Let's give our attention to God's Word from Ephesians chapter 1. I'll read verses 3 through 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Amen. And turn with me in the Forms and Prayers books to page 268. Page 268 at the back. And I will read for us Canons of Dort, the second head of doctrine, Article 9. And this is the final article in this head of doctrine on definite atonement or particular redemption. And then, Lord willing, next week we'll be in the next head of doctrine. So, Canons of Dort, second head of doctrine, Article 9, the fulfillment of God's plan. This plan, arising out of God's eternal love for his chosen ones, from the beginning of the world to the present time, has been powerfully carried out and will also be carried out in the future, the gates of hell seeking vainly to prevail against it. As a result, the chosen are gathered into one, all in their own time, and there is always a church of believers founded on Christ's blood, a church which steadfastly loves, persistently worships, and here and in all eternity praises him as her Savior, who laid down his life for her on the cross as a bridegroom for his bride. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters in Christ, once again, we're considering our redemption in Christ. And we've seen in our first head of doctrine, in the Canons of Dort, redemption planned. And now we're spending some time, we're actually wrapping up this second head of doctrine on redemption accomplished. Next week, we'll, Lord willing, consider redemption applied, and then finally redemption preserved. And this afternoon, we're going to focus on this concept of particular redemption, and see that not only was the atonement a particular redemption or a definite atonement for all the elect and the elect only, but this is the design of the atonement from eternity past, and that it is a work of the triune God to redeem us, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that it's a particular redemption from beginning to end, which I think we see quite clearly in our passage in Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14. But let's jump in there and see how God's plan of particular redemption from beginning to end. First, we'll see the Father's plan of particular redemption, then the Son's plan of particular redemption, and then finally the Spirit's plan of particular redemption. First, the Father's plan of particular redemption. Paul begins this passage in verse 3 saying, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. You know, often we use that term blessing, and we just use it in all kinds of ways. We say, oh, you got a nice car, you're so blessed, or you got a nice home, you're so blessed, or you've got some children, you're so blessed by God. And certainly these are temporal blessings, and we thank God for them, and we ought to be thankful for them. But above all are our spiritual blessings that we have in Christ, so that no matter what kind of temporal blessings we have, whether we have a ton of them or we have just hardly anything, that we always have these spiritual blessings in Christ that Paul lists here. And what wonderful, amazing blessings we have in Christ here that are eternal spiritual blessings, he says, in the heavenly places. And he hasn't been skimpy. He hasn't been stingy with these. He says that we have been given every spiritual blessing in Christ in the heavenly places. And so we can always rejoice in the Lord, as Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say, rejoice. And one of the things we see in this passage is that these blessings were planned for us all along in eternity past. And they're secure into the future for us as well. You see this beautiful connection between eternity past and the future here. And you also see this beautiful connection in this passage of the work of our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that all three members of the Trinity work together in our redemption. That it's not, one does it for a little bit and then passes the baton to the next and then it goes to the next. No, all three members of the Trinity are always working together towards the creation and also in redemption as well. And Paul goes on then to list some of the many blessings we have in Christ. He says in verse 4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. This takes us back to that first head of doctrine that we saw, unconditional election. That God, in eternity past, has already chosen those whom he will save. And it's all of his free grace and mercy. It has nothing to do with him looking down the corridors of time, looking to see who's going to be good enough to choose him. He doesn't choose us because we're holy. It says God chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy. Later he's going to say in chapter 2 that we are dead in our sins and trespasses. All he sees is dead people when he looks down the corridors of time. And so as we confess in the first head of doctrine in Article 7, before the foundation of the world, by sheer grace, according to the free good pleasure of his will, he chose us in Christ to salvation. He chose in Christ to salvation a definite number of particular people out of the entire human race, which had fallen by its own fault from its original innocence into sin and ruin. Those chosen were neither better, no more deserving than the others, but lay with them in the common misery. He did this in Christ, who he also appointed from eternity to be the mediator, the head of all the chosen, and the foundation of their salvation. Once again, as we hear that, we're reminded of the fact that none of us deserves to be elect. All of us equally deserve God's eternal condemnation with all the reprobate, the non-elect. There's nothing good in us, not a foreseen faith, to cause God to choose us. He chose us that we should be holy and blameless before him. Again, unconditional election is one of the most humbling doctrines for us as Christians to consider. It ought to cause us to walk in humility before God and others. A proud Calvinist is an oxymoron. It's a contradiction of terms, once again. But as we consider God's election in light of this second head of doctrine, which has to do with the idea of Christ's atonement as a particular redemption for the elect only, notice that even in eternity past, this was God's design for the atonement. Paul says that God chose us in Christ that we should be holy and blameless before him. In eternity past, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit covenanted with one another to accomplish our redemption, the redemption of the elect. This is what theologians call the covenant of redemption. And Christ was appointed as our Redeemer and our only Mediator. The goal and purpose of election is that we should be holy and blameless in Christ. And then, with that in mind, God sent His only begotten Son into the world to redeem His elect through His blood and righteousness, the blood and righteousness of His Son. And do God's purposes ever fail? No. There is an inseparable connection between God's election of a people in eternity past and the Son's death on the cross for that elect. Which is why Paul goes on to say in this passage, in love, verse 5, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He's blessed us in the Beloved. In Him, that's Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. You see, a particular election connects with a particular redemption. If the Heavenly Father places His elect in Christ to be holy and blameless through the blood of Christ, the mediator and head of the elect, then it follows that those who are not particularly elect in Christ are not particularly redeemed by Christ on the cross. There's this inseparable connection between a particular election and a particular redemption. This was the design of the atonement. God chose in eternity past His elect, and then He sent His Son into the world to die for them. It was sufficient to save everyone, as we've already said, but it was only efficient for the elect, for whom it was designed. Again, we see the inseparable connection between God's particular election and His particular redemption in Christ on the cross in Romans 8 as well. If you want to look at that with your Bibles once again, just look at the connections here. There's this inseparable connection between particular election and Christ's particular redemption for His people on the cross. Notice Romans 8 and verse 30 and following. It says, "And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all." Who's the all there? God's elect. "How will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." Do you see the connection here between a particular election and a particular redemption? Why can't anyone bring a charge against God's elect? Well, it's because God did not spare His only Son, but gave Him up for His elect on the cross. If Christ died for every single person, then no one, not even the devil, who is the great accuser of God's people, could bring a charge against anyone. If God did not spare His own Son for every single person who's ever lived, then there would be no grounds for final judgment against anyone because Christ died for them. And therefore, no one could bring a charge against them, not even God. But we know this isn't the case because some will perish eternally, while others will be saved eternally through the blood of Christ. So God must have given His own Son for His elect on the cross, according to Romans 8. And so our Reformed forefathers saw this connection between a particular election and a particular redemption on the cross as they looked at what God's Word teaches. And that's why we have this, in part, this article here at the end of Canons of Dort, second half doctrine, Article 9, where we confess this plan arising out of God's eternal love for His chosen ones from the beginning of the world to the present time has been powerfully carried out and will also be carried out in the future the gates of hell, seeking vainly to prevail against it. In other words, God's eternal plan will prevail for all of his chosen people. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church, as Jesus said to Peter in Matthew 16. God won't lose any of his chosen people. He didn't send Christ to merely make redemption possible. He sent his own son to actually redeem his people through the cross so that he should lose none of them in the end. And so this was the eternal plan of God the Father, to particularly redeem his people through his son's death on the cross. What about the purpose of the son then? Well, notice secondly, let's consider the son's plan of particular redemption here. The first thing we have to ask here is, can the eternal Son of God do his own thing? Can he come into this world and say, you know what, I'm just going to do whatever I feel like. I don't have to do what the Father has willed for me to do. No, he can't do that. John 5, Jesus says, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. You see, Jesus has to do what the Father's will is for him. His will is one with the Father. His mission is one with the Father's mission in eternity past, to redeem his elect people and to die on the cross for that elect people. And so John 6, verse 38, he says, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. And so he doesn't lose anyone. He comes to do the Father's will. And this is why later in John 10, he says two times, I am the good shepherd, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And then boldly he told some unbelieving Pharisees, you do not believe because you're not my sheep. There's some who are not Christ's sheep, and others who are, and he died for his sheep. This is why Christ prayed in John 17, as we've seen before, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And he goes on and says, I'm praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Think about that. Christ, in that moment, in that great high priestly prayer, he was praying for you and me who believe and trust in Jesus. He had you on his heart. He had you on his mind. And he prayed for you, and he continues to pray for you. And do his prayers ever go unanswered? No. They will surely be answered. He will preserve you in the faith. You will see his glory as he prayed, and share in his glory on the last day as he prayed for. He had you on his heart as he prayed there. And then he had you on his heart who trust in Christ when he died on the cross for your sins and cried out, it is finished. He accomplished the Father's will. The mission was accomplished. Think about that. Your redemption was accomplished in that moment. It was as good as done. You know, sometimes people ask the question of us, when were you saved? Can you tell me, when were you saved? Well, you could surprise them and say, well, I was saved 2,000 years ago. Right? I was saved 2,000 years ago when Christ died on the cross. That's when I was saved. It was as good as done. He said, it's finished. He died for me. And then you can go on and tell them about how you were converted to Christ in your life, because that's what they're probably asking you, right? But there's a truth to that, that on the cross we were saved once and for all. And so the eternal Son of God came to carry out the mission of his heavenly Father. And if it was his Father's eternal plan to elect a people so they would be holy and blameless in Christ, then it was the Son's mission to die on the cross for them so that they would be holy and blameless. So Paul connects election in Ephesians 1, verse 4 through 6, with redemption, Christ's atonement, in Ephesians 1, verse 7, where he says, in Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. Notice that the basis of our redemption in Christ and the basis of the forgiveness of all of our sins in Christ is Christ's blood alone, and it's by grace alone. Our own works are excluded here. Our works are not the basis of our redemption in any way, not even our faith. And this is part of the problem with the Arminian position of the atonement that says that Christ died for every single person and that it is faith that makes the difference on whether or not Christ's atonement has value for that person. You see, no longer is faith merely the instrument by which we receive the benefits of Christ's atonement. Here it becomes a work that saves, the basis of forgiveness rather than the means of receiving it. Christ's death is a prerequisite, to be sure, but it has no value in and of itself to redeem. It only has any value if we believe. R.C. Sproul puts it quite well in one of his books. He says, in this view, then, faith is not only a condition for redemption, but also one of the very grounds of redemption. If the atonement is not efficacious apart from faith, then faith must be necessary for the satisfaction of divine justice. Here, faith becomes a work with a vengeance because its presence or absence in a sinner determines the efficacy of Christ's work of satisfaction for this person. He goes on to say, it is one thing to agree that faith is a necessary condition for the appropriation of the benefits of Christ's atoning work for justification and its fruit. It is quite another to say that faith is a necessary condition for the satisfaction of divine justice. If faith is a condition for God's justice to be satisfied, then the atonement in itself is not sufficient to satisfy the demands of God's justice. In itself, the atonement is not sufficient for anyone, let alone for all. You see the problems with that view? And so it was the Father's eternal plan to particularly redeem His elect through the blood of His own Son. And so we go on to confess in this article, this plan arising out of God's eternal love for His chosen ones from the beginning of the world to the present time has been powerfully carried out. The Son's plan was one with the Father's. The Son came to die for all whom the Father had given Him so that they might have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. And we'll forever sing, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. As our canons go on to say here, as a result, there's always a church of believers founded on Christ's blood, a church which steadfastly loves, persistently worships, and here and in all eternity praises Him as her Savior who laid down His life for her on the cross, as a bridegroom for His bride. No matter what the world throws at us, no matter what the devil throws at us, no matter how small and weak the church may seem at times, there's always going to be a faithful remnant of God's people, a church that forever rests in Christ's blood and righteousness alone for salvation and forever sings the praises of God for such redemption. And so we can be thankful that God has called us out of the world and made us a part of this church. Well, third, having seen the Father's plan of particular redemption and the Son's oneness with that plan, notice finally, third, the Spirit's plan of particular redemption. Not only does the Father and the Son work for us in our redemption, but the Spirit works for us and in us in our redemption. Sometimes we tend to think, like I said, kind of mentioned earlier, of the Father creates, and then the Son, then He kind of passes the baton to the Son, and the Son comes in the world, and He accomplishes our redemption. And then after that, Christ ascends, and He passes the baton to the Holy Spirit. Now you go apply the work of redemption, as if these things are totally separate. But as I said, all three members of the Trinity are always actively working together in creation, providence, and redemption at all times. And we see the Spirit all throughout the life of Jesus and His ministry and accomplishing our redemption. Without the Holy Spirit, Christ couldn't have redeemed us. It was the Holy Spirit who equipped him and enabled him throughout his life to redeem us. There's a wonderful hymn in our New Trinity Psalter hymnal called Holy Spirit of Messiah. I encourage you to check that out and read through it and see all these beautiful descriptions. But think about it. It was by the Holy Spirit that Jesus was conceived, right? And it was also the Holy Spirit who was present at Jesus' baptism, descending upon him like a dove, anointing him, ordaining him, anointing him, equipping him to be the Messiah for God's people, that he might redeem us. And then it was the Holy Spirit who led him out into the wilderness, it says, to be our second Adam, to succeed where Adam had failed and where Israel had failed. It was by the Holy Spirit, it says, that Christ cast out demons and healed the sick and did all kinds of signs and wonders. The Holy Spirit was present at Jesus' transfiguration. It was, it says, by the Holy Spirit in Hebrews 9 that Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered up himself on the cross for our redemption. We also see in Romans chapter 8 that it's by the Holy Spirit that Christ was raised from the dead. You see how the Spirit, we can thank God for the Holy Spirit for our redemption, for the accomplishment of our redemption. And we can also thank God for the gift of the Holy Spirit because he now is the one who opens our hearts to believe and trust in Jesus. And he comes to abide with us forever, to dwell within us forever. Think about that. He's going to dwell within you forever. He's not going to say, well, this is getting a little bit old here. Getting kind of tired of this person. No. Forever and ever, he's dwelling within us. And he will sanctify you. He will secure you in that salvation. He's the one whom Paul says here is the guarantee. Look back at our passage in Ephesians chapter 1. Where Paul goes on and he says, in him, verse 11, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And so we have been sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And notice, once again, the connection, the close connection that we've been seeing throughout this series between the Word and the Spirit. We see once again the importance of the Word of God, the importance of the preached Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the Word of God, Romans 10. John 3, you must be born again by the Spirit. 1 Peter 1, you were born again through the living and abiding Word of God, that Word that was proclaimed to you, the good news of the gospel. Here once again, Paul says here, in him you also, when you heard the Word of truth, the gospel of salvation. Do you see once again just the importance of the preached word to being central to our church, to being central to the mission of the church? And central not just for the beginning of the Christian life, but throughout the Christian life, to the very end. The gospel is not just the ABCs of the Christian life, it's the A to Z of the Christian life, or Z, if you will. But the gospel and the preaching of the word is so central in all this. And verse 13, in him, Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. When did that happen? When were you sealed with the promised Holy Spirit? Well, it was when you first believed. You see, you don't have to wait for a second blessing to have the Holy Spirit dwell within you. If you believe in Christ now, the Spirit dwells within you now and has dwelt within you from the very moment you first believed, and he will never, ever leave you.
He will dwell within you forever. What love the Spirit has for us to do that. And he goes on in verse 14, says, who is the guarantee of our inheritance? The Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. This idea of sealing, as Paul uses it here, is the idea of ownership. One lexicon puts it this way, to mark with a seal as a means of identification, mark, seal, so that the mark denoting ownership also carries with it the protection of the owner. Think of branding. Cattle and slaves were branded or sealed. The Holy Spirit has marked us as his own. And that means he owns us. And that comes, what comes with that is that he will protect his own. He'll protect his own. We belong to him. The Spirit seals you and all God's elect, protecting you to the end. In your redemption in Christ, you have no need to fear that you'll lose your salvation, that you'll not make it to the end. For he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion at the day of Christ Jesus, our Lord. Furthermore, Paul says that he is the guarantee of our inheritance. This is another one of our many spiritual blessings we have in the heavenly places in Christ. We have an eternal inheritance in Christ that cannot perish or spoil or ever fade away, kept in heaven for us. And the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance. This idea of a guarantee comes from the language of business and trade. It's a word that means a first installment, a deposit, or a down payment, or a pledge. It indicates that the Holy Spirit is a down payment that God has given to us of the inheritance that awaits us. But even more than that, it's not just a down payment of our future inheritance, but it includes with it even a foretaste of that future inheritance. Because the Spirit is a foretaste of the glories of the age to come. The new creation that we look forward to, we already experience in part by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Because in Christ, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, you see. And the Holy Spirit who dwells within us is the Spirit of the age to come. He has broken into this present evil age and dwells within us, and he's already beginning to mold us into the image of Christ and give us his fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Those things that we will know in full measure in the new heavens, new earth. We don't have to wait to get there to already experience them now in part. That eternal joy that we look forward to, we don't have to wait to get there. He already gives us a foretaste of that now. The fruit of the Spirit is joy. So praise be to God for the gift of the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our future inheritance. And he is, as Paul says here, the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. The ESV obscures this in the Greek a little bit. I prefer other translations here, such as the New King James, which says it this way, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. Until the redemption of the purchased possession. You see, I believe what Paul's saying here is we are the purchased possession. We are chosen, as we heard in our call to worship in 1 Peter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. This concept is this idea that in Christ we are a beloved possession of the Father. You are a beloved possession of the Heavenly Father. Think about that. There's things that we greatly value in this life, right? We greatly value, our homes, our wedding rings, our Above all, of course, if we have children, our children. We value our family members. We have beloved possessions. Things that we just love so much. Well, God says, if we're in Christ, we are His beloved possession. He cherishes you and me. He cherishes you and me. He doesn't tolerate you. He cherishes you in Christ. What a blessing. You are an adopted child of God. That was the goal of your redemption. In the eternity past, you were predestined unto adoption in Christ. And you are His beloved possession. And He loses none of His beloved people, none of His beloved children. He will carry that good work of redemption on to completion. And so we've seen how all three members of the Trinity have worked together for our redemption from beginning to end. It was a particular redemption from beginning to end. Let us give thanks to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for the gift of this amazing redemption that we have in Christ. And let us share that hope with others. And let us live and walk humbly before our God. And let us love God and others out of thankfulness for so great a salvation. And let us find eternal comfort in this redemption. Our Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 1, puts the comfort of our passage so well when it asks, what is your only comfort in life and in death? And it says that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with His precious blood and has delivered me from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to Him, Christ, by His Holy Spirit, also assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for Him. What wonderful comfort we have to belong to our triune God. You know, I've mentioned this before, and you've probably seen it in the news, but the Chinese government has increased their persecution of Christians of late. But it doesn't keep our brothers and sisters in Christ in China from worshiping our triune God. In fact, I recently saw a video of about 100 members of Early Rain Covenant Church in China worshiping outside on the Lord's Day. It was a beautiful thing. And they were outside because police had surrounded their church building so that no one could enter it. So they worshiped outside. And according to one Chinese-speaking viewer, the video shows the group singing Psalm 43, verse 4, which says, then will I go unto the altar of God, unto God my exceeding joy. Yea, upon the harp will I praise Thee, O God, my God. And he says the Christians also recited from the Heidelberg Catechism, what is your only comfort in life and in death? The same one that we confess. Those are our brothers and sisters in Christ, resting in that eternal comfort that we all have who trust in Christ, that we are secure in this redemption from beginning to end, that Christ loses none of His sheep, that He who began a good work in us will carry it on to completion at the day of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for such comforting words from Your word in Ephesians 1 and Romans 8 and elsewhere, that You so love us, that You so care for us, that You have so much grace towards us, that You chose us in eternity past, had nothing to do with our works. It's all of Your grace, which is why we hear over and over again in Ephesians 1 that it's all to the praise of Your glorious grace. And we will forever sing Your praises. We will persistently worship You in this life and in the life to come, in the new heavens, new earth. And we thank You that we can rest secure in our eternal redemption in Christ, that although the journey is long and hard, that we don't need to worry that You'll lose us, that we are secure, and that it will all be worth it in the end, and that it will all one day end in glory to the praise of Your glorious grace. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.